And our sermon text this day is found in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Trial being the title of our message this day. Page 1019 of your Pew Bible. Second Peter 3, 1 to 7. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. One of Deb and my favorite little surprise films that we love, we watched one New Year's Eve several years ago, The Madness of King George, made in 1994. We saw it a few years ago, though. British film starring Nigel Hawthorne and Ian Holm. Ian Holm is one of Deb's favorite actors, British actors. It's one of these British films that has all of the classic British traits, dry humor, sympathy for the character without being maudlin, and also that cold British knack for looking unblinkingly into the mirror and seeing every fault, foible, and blemish that is reflected back. And it seems that part of that which precipitates King George's madness is the rebellion of his favorite pet amongst the British colonies, the American colonies, the 13 colonies. None of the other colonies were so British. Canada, way too many Frenchmen. India, so full of foreigners. No other colony was so thoroughly settled, populated, and devoted by and to the motherland, merry old England, than she, or so he flattered himself. As reports began to filter back that perhaps the colonists were not so happy with George as he thought, their response to the Stamp Act, the Boston Tea Party, Concord and Lexington, well, he would scoff at any suggestion that they were preparing for independence. A couple of scenes from the movie reflect this. And then as you read on George's life, you see this reflected too. To King George III, the Americans were his beloved subjects abroad in the wilderness, as he characterized them. All of whom loved him, loyal to the crown. To King George, the mere thought that the American rebels were any more than a slight criminal element was absurd. Now, in contrast, many within the British government at this time did not put such a dismissive color on the revolution going on in America. Edmund Burke, being premier here, he was no patriot toward America, nor was he disloyal to his beloved Britain, but he did see reality, the inevitability of American independence. In talking about the colonies, especially about the faith, the Christian faith extant here, he said, "The religion most prevalent in our northern colonies is a refinement on the principle of resistance. It is the dissidence of dissent and the Protestantism of the Protestant religion." That's how we characterize the American character, especially her spiritual character. And in reflecting indirectly on his own king, and especially George's attitude towards America and how he was treating them, he also said, tyrants seldom want pretexts. Tyrants seldom lack pretexts. So it grieved Burke deeply that King George was so belligerent and scoffing and dismissive towards independence, and that no amicable separation could be made. For Burke, the Revolutionary War was not only inevitable, it was a tragic waste of blood and treasure on both sides. But with this kind of scoffing mentality towards the inevitable, is it any wonder that on receiving the news that the entire North American settlement of the 13 colonies was in full-scale rebellion, would eventually achieve complete independence from the crown, his crown, that it would send King George III into shock and a temporary state of madness? There were some other factors too, some biological factors in his madness, but this was one of those things that precipitated it. Just as it's not nice to fool Mother Nature, remember that margarine commercial? So it is not wise to scoff at the inevitable. It's been true throughout history, hasn't it? The Apostle Peter would advise us of the same thing. When it comes to the fiery end of all things, it is not wise to scoff at the inevitable. Just ask those victims of the flood. When it comes, then, God is not necessarily who you think He is. Just as He was patient with the old world before the flood, but nevertheless eventually rained down judgment upon it, so He is patient with us, but will also rain down fire instead of water in judgment on the whole world. Do not let the scoffers and the naysayers browbeat you, dear believer. As we will observe in our text today, God has determined the end of all things. And just because there's a steady regularity to daily life, those of you that live in California know these things, don't you? About earthquakes, that have lived there in California, you know these things about earthquakes. Life can go on in its daily routine for years and years and years, and then all of a sudden the whole house literally collapses around your ears. Just because there is a steady regularity to daily life does not mean that it is set in eternal stone, destined to be that way forever and ever. A fiery end is determined for all things, all scoffing to the contrary. Let us look to our text today for confirmation of these things, for indeed our text does do that. You'll see on the inside flap of your bulletin, you have 4 points that I would like to make from you, from the text today. From verses 1 and 2, trial. Peter is sketching a trial by fire, the analogous to the trial by water that the antediluvian world underwent. Trial. Regarding the trial by fire that will fall upon the world, remember the consistent testimony to it by the prophets and the prophet. The Old Testament prophets, as we saw in Isaiah today, as well as Christ, as we saw today, testify to this trial by fire that is coming upon the whole earth. Well, as you see from the text, having just excoriated the false teachers for their general character and the nature of their teachings, that is, their unethical and immoral, wicked teachers they are, and their teachings lead students to immorality and eventually spiritual death. There's a warning here for all of us as we've been unfolding for you the last few weeks. Some of you have acted on that, and that's good. Well, Peter now descends into some of the specifics of that teaching which leads astray. These are simple, as they always have been. The false teachers contradict the body of prophecy concerning the end of all things. A essentially what they're doing. They are contradicting the body of prophecy concerning the end of all things. Towards this end, Peter brings forward the urgency of the issue. This is the second time that I've written you about this. Back in 1 Peter, he boldly declares, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled, sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." You have to have your antenna out, watching for these false teachers. The thrust and the general tone of that letter, as well as we preach through it, you recognize this, underlines the urgency and imminency of the end. And it bothers Peter that he has to return to this point, but he will. As Jude said, too, "I wish that I could have written you about other things, but I got to go over old ground again." So Peter is doing as well. But it's just human nature, isn't it? We need constant reminding. Samuel Johnson said, it is not sufficiently considered that men are more frequently required to be reminded than informed. We more often need to be reminded, right, of things we've already learned than informed of new stuff. Or as I like to put it, the soul of learning is repetition. So we know what? The soul of learning is repetition. The soul of learning is repetition, isn't it? Be a quiz next week. And so Peter lovingly and he patiently cultivates this field that he's husbanded time and time again. "I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." Well then, to what is he calling them to recollect? He's calling them to remember two things primarily. Let me give you those. Two things. Number one, remember the consistent body of prophecy from the Old Testament. Remember the consistent body of prophecy from the Old Testament. God is consistent in His ways, is He not? He does not change. He does not have a plan B. So there is a consistent body of prophecy from the Old Testament. If the end as well is bound up in the beginning, then nothing could be more easily proven than this from the Old Testament prophets. The fiery sword borne by the angel in the garden of the east of Eden, it was the beginning, the fiery sword. Fire judged Adam. Fire will judge all of us. And the prophets foreshadow this time and time again, whether it be Sodom and Gomorrah, Elijah and the prophets of Baal, or what we read today from Isaiah. "Behold, the Lord will come in fire. For by fire the Lord will enter into judgment," Isaiah says. So Peter is not being innovative here, is he? Rather, he patiently, confidently calls upon the redemptive historical record of the past, to which he can easily point. The end of all things will come by fire. Secondly, he's also calling them to remember the consistent body of prophecy from our Savior and His prophets. Do you think for a moment that Jesus in the New Testament would contradict what was prophesied in the Old Testament? Huh? The end of all things, not just Jerusalem in AD 70. Serious error to take it that way. The end of all things will come by fire. As Jesus said in Luke 17, "As on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all, so it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed." And this is consistent with the apostles as well. As the Apostle Paul puts it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, "The Lord will grant relief to us who suffer when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God." Moses, Isaiah, Jesus, Paul, all who have spoken to this matter, they are consistent. The end of all things, the final cataclysm, will come by fire. So those who read and ponder and interpret consistently and with fidelity to the text all know this to be the case. Peter, by way of reminder, hopes to reinforce this principle amongst the churches of Asia. He does this for a reason, too. There are those who deny this fundamental premise of the Christian faith, that Christ will return again, indeed. with great glory and power in fire. These are those whom Peter denominates then as false teachers and scoffers. That brings us to point 2, verses 3 and 4. Trial. We're beginning to unpack one of the series of preaching texts here that just elucidate this so well, that indeed there is a trial by fire coming, even as there was a trial by water. I was talking with one of the Friedel boys here recently about this, the three different trials, Wesley, the three different trials that the Bible unfolds for us, the trial by fire, the trial by water, and the trial by combat. Good. See, I asked you because I knew you knew the answer. And what he's unfolding for us today, by analogy, the analogy to the trial by water is the trial by fire. Regarding the trial by fire that will fall upon the world, know that the scoffers will question its imminence and innovation. Scoffers will question its imminence, that is, its nearness or remoteness. We don't know when it will come. And its innovation, the fact that it will recreate all that we see around us. So, in order that the churches of Asia might be forewarned, so that they might be forearmed, Peter tells them, knowing this, second of all, sorry. Is that an error in the Greek text, honey? No, that's an error in my translation, isn't it? Knowing this, first of all, when considering the fiery end of all things, the primary thing to consider is that there will be those who deny its coming such that they will come with scoffing. Scoffing. Sarcasm and scoffing are one of the most effective ways of shutting up an opponent, if they're intimidated by it. To scoff means to speak derisively, especially of serious subjects, to mock, mocking words, a taunt. According to the Oxford English Dictionary, to speak derisively, especially of serious subjects. These are those who, as Calvin puts it, they seek to appear witty. They seek to appear witty by showing contempt to God and by a blasphemous presumption. Calvin knew of these scoffers. It is the very extremity of evil, Calvin says, when men allow themselves to treat the awful name of God with scoffs. The kernel of their mock, the end of all things has not yet come. The end of things hasn't come yet. Peter says, they will say, where is the promise of his coming, the parousia? Aha, we are with our word again, parousia, right? Coming? Appearance? Sometimes translated. Now, if you recall the exegesis of this word from our study of Matthew 24 some years ago, some of you were not here for that as we went through Matthew 24, or more recently in our study of the various perspectives on the millennium, you realize that the Bible recognizes a number of parousia, a number of comings. The Septuagint, the Old Testament, is replete with examples of the presence of the Lord in judgment, as he comes in judgment. I will come to you in judgment, Malachi says, for behold, the Lord will come in fire and chariots like the whirlwind, as we see from our text today. And in the Gospels, too, we observe his coming to destroy Jerusalem in A.D. 70, legitimately. We see this unfolded in Matthew 24, and the parallels, Mark 13 and Luke 21, too. The destruction of Jerusalem is forecast for us in the coming of the Lord in judgment in all of those texts. The destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in A.D. 70. The letters of Paul also speak of the parousia of the Lord when he comes for his own. In the rapture, for instance, at the end of the age, at the end of all things. For this we declare to you, Paul says, by a word from the Lord, that we who are left alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, the parousia of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So, we see that there are indeed a number of parousia, not just one. A major exegetical error is to uniformly interpret this idea of parousia coming in every instance. I'm going to descend into the weeds a little bit, so please be patient with me, but it's important, and I know many of you can stand it, and we'll be right down there in the weeds with me, wrestling maybe, but dispensational premillennialists, for example, they do this, they make a major exegetical error when they uniformly interpret parousia, the coming of our Lord, as referring uniformly and always to the rapture. Many of us have come out of that movement. On the other hand, preterists, and if you're a full preterist, you're a heretic, and I don't use that word lightly. Full preterism, which means that all prophecy in this regard has been fulfilled already in one way, shape, or form. Preterists commit this error when they refer the coming, the parousia of our Lord, as referring uniformly always to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70, which many do with this text. Well, how then are we to decide? Dear students of Scripture, how are we to decide the nature of parousia when this word is employed? Huh? Yes, it comes back. Blessing to a pastor's ear. Context, of course. What is the context in which it occurs? And this will involve the remainder of chapter 3, verses 13. That is our context. And we will note them along the way as we proceed, too. So, note these features of the false teacher's doctrines. Number one, the charge. The charge. Christ is not returning. That's the basis of their heresy. Christ is not returning. This is implicit in their scoffing question, where is the promise of his coming? If he's coming again to redeem his people and judge sinners, why hasn't it happened yet? And he predicted that it would, didn't he? And the grounds for their charge. Things go on as they always have. They attempt to establish their point by asserting sun rises, the sun sets, the generations come and go just like they always have since the fathers fell asleep. Any of you that have children, you know what a childish view of time is, don't you? Are we there yet? Where is the promise of the ice cream cone for the minutes of liver and onions and broccoli go on as they always have, right? Where is the promise of Disneyland for the days of school go on as they always have, right? Major question is here, who are the fathers? Basically, two answers. Those who give 2 Peter a late date assert it is the first generation of believers along with the apostles. However, if indeed we are true to the text, if Peter was the true author of this epistle and he was martyred under Nero about between AD 64 and AD 68, as so much of the extra-biblical church literature indicates to us, if indeed that is the case, then certainly that first generation of Christians, along with the apostles, Peter being example one, they have not passed away, have they? The fathers are not deep in history. Well, we also know that previous generations of the saints and the church under the old covenant, they foresaw the destruction of the present order of creation. And so they too were anticipating the Lord's return, his parousia, as we saw in Isaiah. So it is entirely reasonable that the false teachers as well would try to co-opt that teaching and try and make this argument. Make no mistake about this. We, with the advantage of time and perspective, we can look back and we can say, oh, these heretics, I never would have been among their followers. Well, heretics and those teaching error are so dangerous because their doctrine comes to us with great plausibility, doesn't it? We find that with error in doctrine in the church today. It comes to us with great plausibility. They can make a case. They can make an argument. But the argument loses plausibility if it cannot be made without relying upon that great stretch of time between the predictions of the end and its consummation. Therefore, the fathers constitute the generations stretching back to antiquity. Antiquity is a very important argument in this text, isn't it? In this series of texts we'll be preaching in days to come. The fathers, in this instance, constitute the generation stretching back into antiquity. So it is then logical, too, that Peter's argument and witness will stretch back to antiquity, too. And lo and behold, is that expectation justified? Yes, it is, isn't it? Let's go to verses 5 and 6 to see precisely how that's done. Brings us to point 3. Trial. A trial by fire is coming. That's a warning for all of us. A warning that we need to bring to those that we love, too, outside of the faith. There is a trial coming. Trial by fire. Regarding the trial by fire that will fall upon the world, not just Jerusalem. Compare the aqueous word. You got to condense sometimes, so you got to use some words may seem to come out of left field from time to time, but compare the aqueous word by which it was first created and condemned. We are taken back to chapter 7 of Genesis. Part of the wickedness of these false teachers is their willful neglect of the evidence. Their willful neglect of the evidence. Peter says, for they, the false teachers, that is, deliberately, good translation here in the ESV, deliberately overlook this fact. Theleo is the word used there for deliberately in the Greek. It means to will, to wish, to desire. They deliberately overlook this fact. They're aware of it, but they deliberately exclude it from their evidence. It's one thing to overlook a thing in ignorance. That's the human foible of our faculties, isn't it? Sometimes we're just plain ignorant. But it's another thing to do so deliberately. That's the human sin of false witness. That's why we take an oath to tell the truth, the whole truth. Don't exclude what is pertinent, which is precisely what these are doing. These false teachers are wicked precisely because they know the truth upon which Peter is about to elaborate, but deliberately exclude it when making their argument. It is wickedness like this that causes Peter and Jude to be so blisteringly critical of them in the previous chapter. Well, what is the fact which is so devastating to their false teaching? That is, that Christ is not returning? It has three parts to it. Number one, the antiquity of the witness. Once again, we are relying. That's part and precisely indeed what Peter is relying on, isn't he? He's pointing back to the fathers. The antiquity of the witness of the fathers is matched by the antiquity of the antediluvian order. The antiquity of the witness of the fathers is matched precisely by the antiquity of the antediluvian order. Diluvian means deluge, flood. Anta means before. The order before the flood. The world, the creation before the flood. What the false teachers fail to acknowledge when they draw upon the antiquity of the fathers is the matching fact that the pre-flood order of things hung around for a day or two as well. Didn't it? How many millennia? We do not know. But if this age is parallel to it in terms of the comparisons made here, then it is by definition many millennia. To speculate more than this is fruitless. Bishop Kelly is fond of pointing that out. For instance, Bishop Usher's tracking of time, right? The 6,000-year-old creation. He had it down to where creation was on Tuesday at 11 a.m. Now, it's fruitless. The point that Peter makes and sustains is that vast stretches of time have rolled away in the previous age, and ergo, it is possible, yea, perhaps likely, that vast stretches of time, maybe millennia, will stretch away before Christ returns. Secondly, second part to the point that Peter is making, the mere word of God, called the antediluvian order into existence. It is by the power of the word of God and that alone that brings all things into existence, the pre-flood world as well. And here Peter is hearkening back to the centrality of water in the old order. The centrality of water in the beginning. Let's go to Genesis chapter 1 for just a minute. Keep your thumb there too as we're going back and forth here for just a minute. Just to illuminate the background to Peter's allusions here. Chapter 1 of Genesis. The earth was without form, verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, the chaotic waters. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So you see, water is integral to creation, the antediluvian world. How are we to understand then the earth was formed out of water and through water? Then as we go back to Peter. Well, another way of translating this might be the earth was formed out of water and amidst the water. Amidst the water. This is a good understanding too. And there's some background here. I'm not going to get into the weeds too much in this, but there's a lot of other extra biblical works to which Peter might well be alluding here that support this idea as well. It's a good understanding the earth was formed out of water and amidst the water. It's a good understanding of Genesis chapter 1, verses 6 to 8. If you want to go back to chapter 1 of Genesis now, if you kept your thumb there, you see in verse 6, the text says, "And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. Let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day." Chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. So that's how I'm understanding this when Peter does indeed speak of it this way. And once again, Bishop Kelly would say, he's British, dogmatism is out of place. That's my generic European accent, as Debbie calls it. Not necessarily British. But what is crucial here is that it was the creative power and timing of God that created the heavens and the earth in this antediluvian state through the instrumentality of His Word. Now, He will make a direct, straight-line parallel with this in the next verse, too. No dithering around, no detours. A direct, straight-line analogy in the next verse. The third part to his argument Peter makes here against the false teachers. The same constituent element so central to its creation also destroyed it. The same constituent element so central to its creation also destroyed it. Water being central to the creation of that world is also central to its judgment and destruction. How exotic, and did you ever ponder what that antediluvian world must have been like? How it's described? Briefly, very briefly, of course. How exotic and strange and different must have been that order of things? From the description we have in Genesis, there were seas locked up under the earth and seas locked up in the canopies of the skies above as well. Mist watered the face of the earth prior to that. Net Geo Satellite Channel has a nifty one-hour program with computerized graphic of a gradual vaporization of the ocean so that we can see how the surface of the planet appears completely void of water. I know I'm a walking advertisement for Net Geo, but it's a great channel. This is a fascinating program, too. You can see the contours, the mountains, the plains, the valleys of the ocean floor, and then they populate it with vegetation, blue skies, and clouds, too. This is how the antediluvian world looked, except that instead of blue skies, the sun shone gently and softly through the misty canopy of the oceans suspended above the planets. As we saw in verse 7, God made the expanse, that is the sky, and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. So now, as exotic and beautiful and strange as that world may seem to us, just so terrible and deadly and full of horror must have been the daunting judgment of water. The text tells us, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth. All this water locked up under the earth burst forth. And the windows of the heavens were opened, i.e. the canopy of water over the earth began to fall. And if indeed our calculations are correct, that some 8 million of gallons of water descended every day from the skies or erupted from the crust of the earth, how awful must have been that judgment. So, dear listener, today, how awful indeed is that Lord's judgment, indeed, as He judges, comes to judge sinners, comes to judge the earth. What we see in the beginning is a token of what we will find at the end. The elements will be different, but the judgment will be just as awful, destructive, and full of horror for the sinner. But also how merciful He is in salvation, even as He redeemed, saved Noah, right, and those on the ark. An analogy constantly referred to, brought back again and again. As Noah was saved, and Augustine loved to use the ark as a picture of the church, how safe we are, tucked away in the life of the church, redeemed. The judgment will not fall upon us any longer. Ah, yes. How blessed that image is, huh? So do not be ignorant. Do not overlook this fact. Just as those of us who teach as well, what a responsibility we have to get this right. Those of us who teach must not deliberately, willfully overlook this or any other critical fact for the gospel. So this is true not only looking back on the redemptive history, but also as we look forward to redemptive history as well. That brings us to verse 7.4. Last point, beloved. Trial. Here he teases out indeed some of the features of this trial by fire. Regarding the trial by fire that will fall upon the world, there will be an analogous, fiery, calamitous judgment and renewal. He is making a direct analogy from the water judgment to the fire judgment. This section puts a stake into the heart of the preterist argument. The Apostle Peter draws this direct, point-for-point analogy from the antediluvian world as it existed and was subsequently destroyed to the post-diluvian world as it exists now and how it will be subsequently destroyed. This is simply how it must be read and interpreted. The preterist argument, once again, is that all of this has been fulfilled already. Don't worry about this. It's all been fulfilled already in AD 70. And you have to take this point of view if you're a postmillennialist too, because this, if indeed the text is as it presents itself, it wrecks the whole postmillennial argument too. So postmillennialists must take this in a preterist view. But this is simply how it must be read and interpreted. There are no interpretive keys or clues to put us on the scent, if you will, that this is indeed about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Destruction, the preterist argument that this is about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, that was local and specific. This text is cosmic and general. And the entire context for the preterist argument must be dismantled, too. Do you see that anywhere in here, in this text? Do you see it? The entire context for the preterist argument that this is referring to Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in AD 70 must be dismantled from other places and reassembled here. When you study fallacies, that would be this fallacy of special pleading. That is, taking the facts as they present themselves, and taking them out of their context and pleading another argument for them. That's what you have to do here. So the preterist interpretation distorts the balance and proportionality of the analogy that Peter makes here. That's overall what we're saying. The preterist interpretation distorts the balance and proportionality of the analogy Peter makes here. The analogous points he makes, and hopefully I haven't lost you, but we saw three parts to the point that Peter was making last time from the flood. The analogous points he makes here for the judgment by fire. Number one, The world then stretched through the ages. Once again, antiquity, very important, isn't it, to the argument that Peter is making here. The world then stretched through the ages, and it may well be that this one will too. That we'll see in spades next week. Peter observes the heavens and the earth that now exists, he calls them. And they're in contrast to those that existed before. As he will point out in verses 6 through 8, time as reckoned by us is not necessarily time as reckoned by God, is it? The world that exists now, their composition and structure, maybe in contrast to that in the old age, fire versus water. But the God who sovereignly ministers over them hasn't changed, has he? He will save, he will bless, but he will also judge and condemn, then as now. As he saved some from that world, Noah and the eight, and consigned the rest to terrible judgment by water, so he will save some in this age, the church, and consign the rest to terrible judgment by fire. This is what our text testifies to us, isn't it? Doesn't it today? Secondly, the same word of God, too. We saw the word of God. Water created. The world of water, the antediluvian world created by the word of God. Well, that same word of God that created and constituted that world has created and constituted this world of fire. The earth and the skies, Peter says, are stored up. The earth and the skies were stored up with water for millennia as the days of Noah rolled along. I'm sure there were many scoffers in Noah's day. If there were indeed no large bodies of water, what is he doing? What is he building? This cumbersome craft that he's assembling seemed as useless as a parka in the Bahamas. Parka in the Bahamas. That, of course, precludes climate change. Remember Time magazine from 1976? Had the earth being encased in ice, right? There was going to be a cold ice age coming upon us. The Bahamas would experience an ice age. So maybe a parka in the Bahamas, not such a bad idea. But now, of course, the Bahamas are threatened by water, right? They're supposed to be drowned underwater. But I digress. Just as the days of Noah rolled along with absolutely no clue of the promise of his coming, no clue of the promise of his coming, was there? No clue of the promise of his coming? I beg your pardon, except the prophetic word of God. Well, so too, there's no clue of the promise of his coming today. Global warming, global freezing, ice age, whoa. You take your clues from that and you are lost. Just as there's no clue of the promise of his coming today, except the prophetic word of God ensconced right here. And it is this very thing into which the false prophets would cast us into doubt, the prophetic word of God. This is why they are pernicious and evil. The third parallel that he draws from the argument from water. As the waters were stored up in the earth and skies for judgment, so fire is being stored up in the earth and skies for judgment. The windows and doors of heaven and earth were opened and flush, right? Outpoured water with such terrible consequence. What are the vents and the valves of heaven and earth that open and whoosh, outflows fire? There is a direct analogy. What a terrible judgment is coming, dear brother and sister. Just as Noah found refuge, salvation, shelter, peace. You will find that in the cross of Jesus Christ, dear brothers and sisters. If you have not yet fled to that refuge, do so. Come to him. Find salvation and redemption in him. For that day is coming. As they scoffed at Noah, so they scoff at us. Scoffing sarcasm. It's one of the most effective tools to beat down an opponent in an argument. And this is one of the techniques recommended by Saul Alinsky, for example, in his Rules for Radicals, and why you see so many radicals, so many socialists and progressives use this sarcasm, whether it's at politicians or at cultural leaders. The idea is to use scoffing sarcasm, ridicule your opponent. Don't meet the argument, ridicule rather. So, as this comes to your faith, as it comes to this tenet in our faith that Christ will come in judgment and burn creation in fire, do not let the non-believer or anyone who would deny this, do not let them scoff at this. It will be to their peril. There is a day of salvation yet. Flee to it. Flee to your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Anticipate that great day to come, even as Isaiah does in Isaiah. If you finish out those verses in Isaiah chapter 66. There he says, "For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make," once again alluding to this time, "for as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new Sabbath, or from new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord." In Christ, may you indeed be one of those who worships at his feet. Let us now come to that place where we find sustenance towards that day.